We're now going to have our Bible reading, and I'd ask you to open your Bible at the book of Exodus, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and a steward would love to bring you one so you can follow the Bible reading. A word of explanation. As a habit here at church, we work our way through books of the Bible, and today we're going to start a short series from the middle section of Exodus. Now, you may say, why are we starting in the middle? Well, we've already done three series from Exodus 1 to up to where we've got to here. The section we're going to look at over the next few weeks goes from chapter 19 through to chapter 24. And this morning, we're going to, as it were, read the bookends of this section. And as I read the bookends and you follow, I'm sure you'll spot the connection between them. So we're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, and then chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. Starting chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Now turn over to chapter 24, and we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 8. In between times, the Lord has spoken to Moses and given him things to say to the people. Verse 1, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.' When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" This is the word of God. Please would you open your Bible again with me at Exodus 19. You'll find that on page 76 in the church Bible. Exodus chapter 19. And I'm very aware of my need for God's help. We all need God's help, so let's bow our heads and let's seek it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many ways in which you show us your undeserved kindness. And thank you that one of those ways is that you speak to us through your written word. May we not take your grace for granted. Would you, in your grace, please speak to us this morning and help us to realize afresh what an awesome thing it is to have you, the living God, speak to us. Help us, please, change our thinking, move our hearts. Help us to respond as you would have us respond, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, a friend of mine was 21 years of age. And one present he received was a hoodie with a unique logo on it. Here is what it said. It said, "I'll hide, you seek." It reflected the fact that whenever my friend visited the home of the family who gave him the gift, the children in that home always demand that he plays hide and seek. "I'll hide, you seek." Many assume that God is playing a huge game of hide and seek with us. That if he does exist, he hides himself away, making it hard for us to find him. Can I tell you that's completely wrong? The Bible is very, very clear. God is not playing hide and seek with us. On the contrary, through the Bible, God puts himself on display so that we might know him and so that we might know what it means to be in relationship with him. Now, if you think about it, those two things always go together. It's only as someone reveals themselves to us that we're able to get to know them and have a relationship with them. And that is God's great purpose. That through the pages of the Bible, it's as if he says to us, "Look, here I am. This is what I'm like. And this is how you get in relationship with me. And this is what that relationship with me looks like." Now, the two passages we read this morning teach us about the relationship God enters into with people. And it uses a significant Bible word to describe that relationship that we need to get our heads around. Here's the word. It's the word covenant. Now, I'm aware that covenant may not be a word that we tend to use very much in our daily lives. But without realizing it, this idea of covenant probably affects each of our lives. What is a covenant? Well, very simply, it's an agreement, it's a commitment that creates obligations. Let me give you some examples. I stand in front of you this morning as a married man. The marriage covenant is an agreement that creates obligations. Almost 25 years ago, my wife and I entered into an agreement to be married. We willingly, we voluntarily accepted the obligations of marriage. I also stand before you as a pastor. Almost 21 years ago, I entered into an agreement with the elders and deacons of this local church to be a pastor here. It's an agreement that created obligations. It's a covenant. I also stand before you as a man who uses gas and electricity. That means I've entered into an agreement with a power supply company. It's an agreement that has obligations attached to it. So that means it's a covenant. You got the idea. But let me tell you one more thing about myself. I also stand before you as a Christian, a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. That means, to use the language of covenant, I am someone who, with others, has been brought into a covenant relationship with God. A relationship, the Bible says, is the best of relationships. A better relationship than we can have with anyone else. And it's a relationship that follows the pattern set out in Exodus 19 to 24. I'm aware this morning that there's lots that we could say about covenant from the Bible. But I simply want to show you from the verses we read four significant things about the covenant relationship that God brings people like us into. These four things were true for Old Testament Israel, and they're also true for believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is this: covenant starts with God's rescue. When a covenant exists between two parties, someone has to have made the first move. I had to ask my wife to marry me. I did so, by the way, 25 years ago last week, and she said, "Are you serious?" But she said yes as well, which I'm jolly glad about. When it comes to the covenant between God and his people, well, there is no doubt who started it. The Israelites, Old Testament Israel, didn't go to God and say, "Look, God, we'd really like to have a relationship with you." On the contrary, the whole arrangement was his idea in the first place. It was at his initiative, his instigation. And the chapter starts by reminding us of where we are in the story. Yes, we've parachuted into the middle of a story, but look how verse 1 starts. It tells us the time in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt on the very day. Now, leaving Egypt was the decisive event in the history of Israel. For the Israelites, Egypt had been a place of miserable slavery to cruel slave masters. And they couldn't do anything to escape from that. But 3 months before the incident we read, they had left Egypt. How had they left it? Well, because God had brought them out from Egypt. We're told again in verse 1, if you look at it, that they came to the desert of Sinai. And they came in front of Mount Sinai, this huge mountain. Now, if you know the story, you'll know why that's significant. Because while the people were in slavery in Egypt, the Lord had appeared in a burning bush to Moses. And the Lord had told Moses, "I'm going to come and rescue the people from slavery in Egypt. And once they've been rescued, do you know what I'll do? I'll bring them to this mountain." And so their arrival at the mountain was significant because God had done what he had promised. He'd rescued them. And if you now look down to verse 3, we're told Moses went up the mountain, the Lord called to him and gave him something to say to the people. What did he tell them about? Well, look at verse 4. The Lord says to Moses, "You've got to tell the people, you've got to remind the people what I did for them." And he describes what he'd done for them in three ways. First of all, he dealt with their slave masters. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." You know what he did to Egypt, don't you? He completely defeated the Egyptians. He killed their firstborn sons. And then he drowned Pharaoh and his huge army in the Red Sea. Had he not done that, the Israelites would still have been slaves in Egypt. But look how he goes on. He carried the people out on eagle's wings. Now, this is an image. The eagle is a fierce bird of prey. It attacks its enemies, like the Lord attacked Egypt. But the eagle is also a bird of rescue. I wonder if you've read the book The Hobbit, or perhaps you've seen the film that's come out recently. There are two occasions in Tolkien's Hobbit where the heroes are surrounded and in danger, and guess what rescues them? Eagles rescue them. There's one point where they're surrounded by hordes of goblins, all seems lost, and one of them cries out, "The eagles! Look, the eagles are coming!" And they're rescued. The eagles swoop down. Now that's the picture God gives of his people being rescued, of God, as it were, being like a powerful eagle who swoops down and lifts his people up and carries them out of slavery. And he did this miraculously through the blood of the Passover lamb put on the door frames of their houses. And look how he goes on in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What was God saying? He was saying, look what I've done to rescue you. And why did I rescue you? I rescued you in order to bring you into this covenant relationship with me. Now, what was true for Old Testament Israel is true for the New Testament church of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament talks about the new covenant. It's new in the sense of being the same, but different. Now, one difference between the new and the old covenant was that the old covenant was racially defined. The old covenant was a covenant between God and the people of Israel, that is, the descendants of Jacob. The new covenant, though, is internationally defined. It's the covenant that God establishes with people from all nations through the Lord Jesus and his rescue work on the cross. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What Jesus accomplished for you at the cross was a fulfillment of what happened at the time of the Exodus. It was at the cross that God acted to rescue you, to call you into a covenant relationship with himself. And through his death as our Passover lamb, Jesus dealt with our slave master, Satan, the horrific natural slave master of every human being. Through taking the wrath that we deserve upon himself, the Bible says that Jesus actually crushed Satan's head. And why did he do that? He did it to carry us out from that slavery, miraculously to rescue us, something we cannot do for ourselves. And he did that to bring us close, to bring us into relationship with himself. So where does covenant start? It starts with rescue. And that's the rescue which shortly we'll be rejoicing in as we eat the bread and drink from the cup. As with the old covenant, so with the new. But not only it starts with rescue, we also need to learn that it requires a mediator. Now again, mediator is possibly not a word we use much in daily language, but it basically means a go-between. And I don't know if you noticed as we read, and if we'd read the whole of chapters 19 through to 24, do you know what you discovered? Moses spends his time, poor guy, going up and down the mountain. He's gone up the mountain, he goes down the mountain, he's gone up the mountain, he goes down the mountain. He must have got pretty tired, actually. But that was his role. Now look at chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God. Then look at verse 7. So Moses went back down to the people. Then look at the end of verse 8. So Moses brought the people's answer back to God. At the foot of the mountain, Moses' role as mediator was to represent God to the people. When he went up the mountain, Moses' role as mediator was to represent the people to God. And it's actually very simple. Covenant is based upon what God says. The mediator's job, Moses' job, was to tell people what God said. So up the mountain, God spoke to Moses. Moses then takes the words of God back to the people. So turn over to chapter 24. You see, in between chapters 19 and 24, Moses spends most of that time up the mountain and God speaks to him. But look at chapter 20, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. So he came down and spoke to them. Then look down to verse 4. We're told there that Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Then look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, which he'd written all these words down in, and read it to the people. The pattern's very simple, isn't it? The Lord speaks to the mediator speaks to the people. And in the Old Testament, Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament. Covenant. Well, what about the new covenant? Well, again, it's the same but different. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's like Moses, but he's different from Moses. Let me suggest one major difference. Moses started on earth and went up to God. Jesus started in heaven and came down to earth. And why did he come? He came to be the one mediator between God and man. He came to be the one who brings God and man together in covenant relationship. How? Well, the Bible says through his death on the cross. One old hymn writer puts it very well. He says it's as if the cross of Jesus is like a ladder between God and humanity. Now, here's the simple point. It's very important. If you don't have a mediator, you can't have a covenant between God and man. If you don't have a mediator, human beings like us cannot have a relationship with God. And that's why, friends, we cannot remind ourselves too often that only Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, can bring us into a secure and permanent and loving relationship with the God of the universe. And again, that's what we're going to remember as we eat the bread and drink from the cup. And by the way, that's what we're basing our prayers on. Whenever we come to God and pray in Jesus' name, we're trusting him as our mediator. But there's more. Because the fourth thing we learn is that covenant calls for full obedience. Go back to chapter 19, will you? Chapter 19, verse 5. So having reminded them that they're rescued, verse 5, the Lord says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The whole scene described in these chapters of God up the mountain, of the people down below and Moses being the go-between, it's all there to show us that the relationship between God and his people is not a relationship of equals. There's no doubt that the Lord was and is the senior partner in the relationship. Therefore, he is the one who sets the terms of the relationship, and he is the one to be obeyed in the relationship. Now again, notice the order of events. Many think that the way to have a relationship with God is by obeying, that if we obey, then we get into relationship with God. But no, the flow of this passage, verse 4 about rescue, verse 5 about obedience, it makes it clear. Those in covenant relationship with God, we are rescued for obedience, but we're not rescued by obedience. But obedience is the distinguishing feature of those in covenant relationship with the Lord. You see, the whole idea here is that the Lord rescues his people to set them apart as his special people. Now, what will mark out the people who are set apart for this amazing relationship with God? Well, it will be, as it were, that their lives are beating according to God's drum. It's what God says that goes. And their desire is to obey him. And you see, look at verse 7 and 8. This is quite remarkable. I'm sure you noticed it. So all Moses has said at this stage is, whatever the Lord tells you, you've got to obey. Look what they do, verse 7. So Moses went back, summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. You know, they hadn't read the small print yet. They hadn't. Now turn over to chapter 24. In between, we have the commands that God gave to Moses that then he spoke to the people. Look at chapter 24 and verse 3 again. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then writes it down. And the next day, he reads out what he's written down. Look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Will you think with me for a moment about that word obey? What's your honest reaction to it? To obey is to submit. It's to follow the instructions of someone else. Now, how do you view that? Do you see that as positive or negative? Do you prefer to be the person being obeyed? Or do you prefer to be the person doing the obeying? According to the Bible, covenant obedience to the Lord is a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a blessed thing. So Psalm 1, the first psalm in the book of Psalms, says blessed. That means in the best position is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seats of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, what the Lord says, he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, who obey. Blessed in the best of positions are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. And it is to a life of willing obedience that God's rescued covenant people are called. In the New Testament, it's the same. Here's Christians described in the book of 1 Peter. Those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying, the setting apart work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, the new covenant is the same, but it is different. Despite their stated willingness to obey, Old Testament Israel failed to obey. They failed to keep the covenant. If you read on in Exodus, you'll discover that happened very quickly. But Jesus came as the mediator of the new covenant. What did he do? Well, he did what Israel had failed to do. What marked the life of Jesus? His obedience. His full obedience to God, his Father, in everything. Obedience that took him eventually to the cross, where he took upon himself the disobedience of others and the punishment that disobedience deserves in order to bring them into covenant relationship with God. And under the new covenant, it is his obedience, not ours, even to death on the cross, that makes the position of those living under the new covenant secure. As we trust Jesus, his obedience is credited to our account. It's through his obedience that my rescue is secured, and then I'm called by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of willing, full obedience. But I can't stop there. Because lastly, I have to show you that covenant involves sprinkled blood. Turn to chapter 24 again. Last bit, verses 4 to 8. Between Moses telling the people what the Lord required of them, and then reading out to them the next day, having written it down, Moses performs what to us seems a very kind of strange and even macabre kind of ceremony. So we read there that he sent some young men to offer two kinds of sacrificial offerings. Burnt offerings were sacrifices of atonement to take away the guilt of sin. Fellowship offerings were sacrifices symbolizing the relationship those whose sins have been atoned for can then have with the Holy God. The blood of these burnt offerings, it would have been burned up with the offering. But Moses took the blood of the fellowship offerings and he split it into two. He sprinkled half of that blood on the altar that the offerings had been made on. He then picked up the book of the covenant in which he'd written down all of God's commands. And having read it, the people all responded, "We'll do everything the Lord said, we'll obey." And then after they'd said that, he took the bowl with the other half of the blood in it, and he, just imagine if I did this morning, with a bowl of blood. And he sprinkled it all over the people. What's going on? Can I tell you, pages are written in books about the significance of this. It may simply be an act signifying the special relationship the Lord was bringing the people into. I think that's part of it. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more to it than that, given the way the New Testament uses the idea of sprinkled blood. You see, let me show you again those words from 1 Peter. Here are Christians described. Those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And notice how it ends. And sprinkling by his blood. I think the order is significant. Old Testament Israel, they were rescued from Egypt by blood. The blood of the Passover lamb was daubed on the lintels of their houses. How are we rescued? By the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, shed on the cross. Having been rescued, like the Israelites, we are then called to full obedience. Oh, but there's a problem, isn't there? That although we are called to full obedience, which of us obeys fully? Which of us obeys perfectly? I don't. I'm sure you don't. So what do we need? We need the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It's a picture of the repeated cleansing available because of the perfect obedience of Jesus as he died on the cross. As he died on the cross, Jesus was the once for all time atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was like the burnt offering. but he was also the fellowship offering, whose blood keeps on cleansing us from sin, and therefore keeps us in the covenant relationship with God. If you want to read more about this, read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But listen to these words. It's written to Christians, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Are those who are brought into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus perfectly obedient? No. But they are those who are continually sprinkled with his blood as they confess their sins. So God's covenant, we're going to look at it in the next few weeks. It starts with God's rescue. It requires a mediator. It calls for full obedience. It involves sprinkled bread. Four questions as we end. Question one, have you been rescued? You cannot have a relationship with God unless you've been rescued by Jesus Christ. You may say, well, how do I get rescued? Well, ask him to rescue you. Ask him to bring you into covenant relationship with God. Are you listening to Jesus, the mediator? Chapter 19, listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. It makes me think of the transfiguration. Jesus is up a mountain. A thick cloud envelops him. God the Father's voice says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. How do you spot someone who's in a covenant relationship with God? They spend their time listening to Jesus through his word. Because it's through Jesus that we hear God's word. And hand in hand with listening goes obeying. Are you pursuing full obedience? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The Apostle John writes, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. You see, obedience for the believer in Jesus is not a kind of, oh dear, kind of thing. It's an oh yes kind of thing. I get to obey the Lord Jesus. Are you younger? You young people? Learn now to spend your life obeying Jesus. That's what life is about. It's what it's meant to be about. And those of us who are older, full obedience means continuing to obey to the very end. And lastly, are you relying on the blood of Jesus? I have to rely on the blood of Jesus every day, because it's only the blood of Jesus that keeps on cleansing me from sin.